In the days before the recent inauguration of the U.S. president, I was viewing a four-hour documentary on the public television channel. It was called The Divided States of America, and it examined how during the presidency of Barack Obama, Americans drew very, very far apart from one another. As I watched, a grief gripped me. Frame after frame, 4 hours, revealed in countless Americans an unrestrained hatred for our former president. No policies of his lay at the cause of this hatred. Indeed, the hatred was already there as he stepped on the national stage before any policy had been promulgated. It was there in that so-called birther attack from that angry man who pushed it. From year to year of his administration, it hung in the air like the stench around a slaughterhouse. What, I wondered, what is the source of such a river of hatred? In what wilderness does it arise? Well, we can discover these things from self-examination and from a knowledge of the human predicament. Hatred is always twinned with fear. If the hatred is felt for one who is oppressing, who is violent and dangerous, well, the source of the hatred hardly needs searching out. After evil has dropped its victims in the pit, the electricity of hatred may seem like the only source of life. It may seem like the only weight that the powerless can put in the scale against injustice. But sometimes, hatred can point to no injustice done or planned to oneself or to any. That was the sort of hatred on display in the documentary, The Divided States of America. And when hatred has no source in injustices done or planned, it is rising from inside the person who hates. To search out the source of that, we need to leave the fields of politics or sociology and prefer, honestly, the teachings of the great spiritual traditions which go far deeper into these matters. We humans, to be simple about it, are a very peculiar creature. Like all living things, we are a thing which will be erased from this earth. We will be a memory for a while and then not. And yet we also see and feel ourselves to be infinitely valuable, the very center of the universe. Don't all thoughts emerge from my mind? We hardly know how to value ourselves, whether great or nothing. Thomas Jefferson, in a fit of masterful confusion, called it self-evident that all people are created equal, but it wasn't self-evident enough to lead him to free his slaves or to advocate for the freedom of any. What is self-evident, Mr. Jefferson, is that all people are completely different. That's all that's really obvious. In every measure whatsoever, we are unlike and not equal. This one is stronger, that one smarter, this one funnier, that one faster, and on and on and on. We are in no way self-evidently equal. Except in this one thing, it is evident that we will all fail. We will all die. We will all stink and be forgotten. The equality of zero. That's evident. equaling the dust and ashes from which we came and to which we shall return. And yet, we know this. Blaise Pascal from, 400 years ago, said, the human is only a reed, but she is a thinking reed. He said he, but you're with me. A thinking reed. The psalmist raises it up even higher. He says, what is the human that thou, O God, art mindful? And yet thou hast made him and her little less than gods. And now I ask you, though, how do we come to this sense that we are little less than gods? It can't be deduced. You can't figure it out by looking at people, by studying yourself. Is it self-evident? No, it is not. If it were so evident that we are as gods, then we, all humans, should have found our way to peace and love 3 millennia ago or more. But no, what is evident is that reason cannot take the measure of the human. You can't figure it out. What is of infinite and eternal value needs an infinite and eternal valuer. And where is such to be found? Our words fly to the heavens. We name that valuer God because we have had revealed within ourselves that there is something infinite and eternal alive in the universe and in each human. It is revealed. It is not self-evident. That's what Jefferson probably needed to say. We hold these truths to be revealed, that all humans are created equal. What is revealed, however, is not seen by everyone. That is self-evident. Our Lord was revealed while he walked on the earth, and most people saw nothing. Just a man that made them mad. Thomas Jefferson self-evidently could not see the revelation of his own wisdom. Isn't that fascinating? It was revealed in a way through him, but he didn't see it. All humans are created equal. We make that testimony, but we can only see this when we acknowledge that it is God, Holy Spirit, breathing through us, through the dust of us, to so establish the infinite and eternal and irreducible value. So therefore, on these two equations, our equation as nothing and our equation as infinite and eternal, on these two equations hangs the whole human predicament. Try to figure that balance out. Equal in nothing, in death, equal in the eye of God. Between the zero and the infinite, every other assessment humans make of one another is based in human things, measures of inequalities. Everything else is unequal. Only zero and infinite are the equalities humans share. Getting this wrong is the beginning of getting everything wrong. And that's why the great religious traditions have drawn humanity to focus hard on the zero and the infinite. Listen to Job. Out of his anguish, he bursts forth, says, remember that my life is but a breath. My eyes will never again see good. He's being crushed toward the zero. And something in him is rebelling, and it's very painful. I loathe my life, he says elsewhere. Have you ever had a moment in your life where you have that feeling of self-loathing. It is a terrible imbalance. And we know that it is all across our land in many, many people. It's a feature in the hatred that we are thinking about today. Listen to Jesus. Jesus comes to a great crowd, and according to Luke, not Matthew, they tell the story quite differently. Luke says he went down with them and stood on a level place. Isn't that interesting? Matthew says he went up on the mountain and taught them. They have totally different stages. Luke's Jesus wants to get down, needs to be with the people. And then to this great crowd, he begins to heal the body. That's first. He doesn't preach first, he heals first. Why? Because the body is that frame, that fragile frame, that vessel in which we exist, which thrills us and shames us and confuses us with its strength and its weaknesses and its shortness. The servant of God must treat the body of the wretched first in order to show that God knows the predicament we're in between zero and the eternal. And then comes the second healing. Standing there with them on that level place, he says, "Blessed you who are poor. Blessed you wretched. Blessed you hungry, you mourning, you who are hated." In hearts wavering and wondering and weakened and worn by the hatred and mismeasure of men comes the word of God to confirm that you are real, that you are children of God, that you are seen in the eye of the eternal in the heavens. In his little book called Jesus and the Disinherited, some of you know it, I'm sure, Howard Thurman, this was written almost 70 years ago. In that little book, Thurman says, "The idea that God is mindful of the individual is of tremendous import in dealing with fear as a disease." This is our theme today, that fear and hatred are a disease in the human soul when it cannot get the equations of zero and eternity correct. When we fear that we are nothing, the disease of it pours from us as hatred. And yet when we hear and trust that we are children of God, of the eternal, the healing pours out as love's a fragrant offering. It really is as direct as that. This is the predicament of the human. And yet for so many whose egos are more fragile than birds' eggs, and all of us begin with egos fragile as birds' eggs. Some grow strong, many, many do not. For many whose estimate of the meaning of their lives is swinging wildly between negative and positive poles, fear has sway. American culture constantly feeds this fear. It washes the unhappy imagination in the idea that you derive your meaning from your dollars. All that time we wash our people in this idea. Everything desperate in the American way of life is driven by this tragic effort to read the meaning of our life from successes measurable or failures measurable. And all that hatred which has lain in the stomach of white America as racism for hundreds and hundreds of years has its source in this, to them, obscure fear of being nothing at all. and needing, therefore, something beneath me, someone beneath me, someone I hate, in order that I may step on her, step on him, and rise a little bit in my own imagination. That is the cause, the spiritual and psychological cause of the hatreds that have so damaged our nation. Thurman tells a little story in that book, a story of a young German woman who had escaped the Nazis. I'm reading now. She described for me the powerful magnet that Hitler was to German youth. The youth had lost their sense of belonging. They did not count. There was no center of hope for their marginal egos. According to my friend, Hitler told them, "No one loves you, I love you. No one will give you work, I will give you work. No one wants you, I want you." In this way, Hitler stabilized the ego of the German youth. I find that a chilling read, given the situation we are in this country. That account of a ruthless man climbing on top of the world by promising, "I alone can save you," to millions of crushed, as Thurman puts it, marginalized egos with no knowledge of the blessing of God, in whom fear curdled into hatred for people whom they thrust beneath them and then began to destroy by the millions. The source of the rivers of hatred flowing through so-called great nations, certainly through America, the source of those rivers of hatred is that same fear, the fear of being nothing, turning the rage inward, as we see in many ways in our culture, or outward in violence and injustice. It is really not too simple to say of the whole human enterprise for these last few thousands of years that at any moment only one of two different things is happening inside humans. Either we are cursing and struggling to try to be seen, even stomping anyone under our feet in order to step up a little higher in some small measure, or we are blessing and being peace. It's one or the other. And we all do a little of both at various times. I'm not trying to say that some are angels and some not. But I am saying this is the predicament. In trying to get the zero and the infinite right, sometimes humans are cursing and struggling to step up on others' bodies in violence. And sometimes we are blessed and we know it. And we are peace and we can make it. And the blessed are able to lift up anyone else. They lift them up. We lift them up because we have received the gift to see as God sees. To see the infinite. To see the unending. To see the universal. Yes, the gift comes. The revelation comes sometimes. So the question might be, how do we increase the works of love and blessing and peace in ourselves? And of course, a sermon cannot answer that in a few minutes. It is a work of love. It is not a word. It's not something preachers or anyone can solve with just so many words. Go and think and feel like this. But I would leave you with these thoughts on the anniversary of Abraham Lincoln's birth today. That man who looked out over a crisis of fear and hatred in this nation, not to be compared with our present crisis. Also here in the second week of February, Black History Month, recognized in all kinds of ways in this country, I want to leave you with the thought that we have in our midst in America, generation after generation, the example of the works of love in the midst and the context of hatred. I refer to the way that our African American brothers and sisters have revealed the work of love continuously. Don't tell me exceptions. Of course, you can find exceptions. But continuously, through hundreds of years, more dedicated to the gospel message of Jesus Christ and more dedicated to the ideal of democracy than the country at large. Even as their bodies have been maimed and abused, lynched and shot down and shut up and despised, they have set the course, the curse of hatred beneath them, and received and shared the blessing of the eternal in very concrete ways from which we can learn by practice. In his new book, Tears We Cannot Stop, Michael Eric Dyson writes, he's writing to white people, and he says, like it or not, O white Americans, Black humanity has been the only salvation white American humanity has. Democracy might well be a wounded bird incapable of flight, but for the poultice of Black forgiveness pressed to its wings, we have given this country the spiritual will and the moral maturity it lost in the bitter divorce of principle from practice. I think that's right. I think it is as thorough a guide as we could possibly want, is to find persons with whom we have no fellow feeling, perhaps persons who seem full of hatred, and find ourselves in communion with them in some way, just as so many of our brother and sister African Americans have done for generations with ourselves. I wish to leave you now with the final passage from Howard Thurman's little book, in which he's answering how it is that the religion of Jesus can work in those whose backs are up against the wall. And Thurman draws a lesson that is for all people of whatever privilege or lack thereof. He writes regarding those whose backs are up against the wall. They will know for themselves in receiving the word of Jesus in their person. They will know for themselves that there is a spirit at work in life and in the hearts of humans which is committed to overcoming this world. It is universal. It knows no age, no race, no culture, and no condition. For the privileged and the underprivileged alike, if the individual puts at the disposal of the Spirit the needful dedication and discipline, then even in the chaos of the present, she and he can live effectively the high destiny of a child of God. Amen.